Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 19. We are doing one task, which is going through the Gospel of John. The other is, recently we have been studying the events around the crucifixion. We went through all six trials, although those aren't covered all in John. And now we are working through other information that's found in the Gospels, but not all found in the Gospel of John. John writing provides us certain information, and some of it he doesn't. Have you ever wondered about the Shroud of Turin? How many know what I'm talking about? Okay, well, everybody. I think it actually made its way through Dallas some years ago, and I told you don't bother. Save your money. It's a fraud. You know that it's not real because of the specific terms that are used in Scripture. And we'll see this in this passage. John is very specific about the way in which Christ was prepared for burial. And it wasn't with a shroud over top. There was a hand towel, a face napkin, but we'll come to that as we go through the text. Where we are in the time of this event is actually the death of Christ, which occurred at 3 o'clock on Friday the afternoon. Now, we have to kind of stop and take a breath because we count days from 12 o'clock midnight to the next day. That's one day. So it's just, that's how we do things. The rest of the world may have a different way of doing something, and we'd never know unless we actually go there and live there. And they count at times from sundown was the beginning of the day, and then it went from sundown until sundown, which, you know, to me, that makes perfect sense, because you come home at night and you've worked all day and it's tired and the sun's down, so you should go to sleep and sleep as long as the sun is down. That's the way my world views, which works great if I'm in Burundi, because they have 12-hour days no matter what time of the year it is. They always have 12-hour days. Who needs a watch? They don't need daylight saving time. You know, it's just, you always have 12 hours of sunlight, 12 hours of nighttime. So when you come to this whole adventure of trying to coordinate and figure out what's going on, it's a little bit complicated because of how they tell time. The other thing that's complicated is that you have two Passovers, one slaying of the Passover lambs for those who were from Galilee. Jesus and his crew were from Galilee, so they observed the Passover lamb on a different day than the ones in Judea. So the crucifixion is actually taking place during the preparation day, which is Friday morning all the way to Friday afternoon. That's the crucifixion footprint, if you would. But right now what we're looking at is the death of Christ, and I won't go over all the details because we covered some of those last hour. But it's if you'll think with me for 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, you've had darkness over the whole land from 12 noon, our time, till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We know that from Matthew 27:45. There is also a massive earthquake, and that happens at the time that Christ died. That's in Matthew 27:51. You know, if you don't mind, I know my time is short here this morning, and I'm going to accomplish what I want to accomplish in the time that I have. But if you'll just turn to Matthew 27 for a couple of minutes, I'll pick up a few things here. 27:45 tells you about the darkness over all the land. And then in verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Very specific. All the gospel writers, the ones that include this event, explain that it went from the top to the bottom, indicating that this is not a human event. If you were going to tear a curtain, you'd grab on the bottom, which is the loose part, and tear it up. And this also is not a small curtain. This was the separation between the temple and the Holy of Holies. And in the rebuilt temple, this thing was about 4 inches thick. This was a very serious, serious divider. And so it ripped from the top down. And Hebrews picks this up and argues that we have clear, unhindered entrance into the Holy of Holies because of the work of Christ. But this is actually the event of the curtain being damaged, destroyed. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, coming out of the graves. Now, the question of this verse 53, where does the after his resurrection go? And that's the question. Is this resurrection of saints, recently dead saints, attached to the burial of Christ, or is it attached to the resurrection of Christ? And the reason it's difficult to figure it out is because of the phrase, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Either way, these folks would be the first fruits of Christ's resurrection. So based on the way that Matthew reads, it seems to me that these actually were resurrected at the same time that Christ died, and the earthquake did all kinds of weird things with rocks, including opening tombs, and believers who had recently died received their resurrection bodies early. And so after the resurrection, then they showed up and went into Jerusalem and spent time with people. And what happened to them, Scripture doesn't say. They probably went to heaven. So were these resuscitations like Lazarus? I don't think so. Because it seems to me the point that Matthew's making is that these are the first fruits of Christ's work. And they get a get out of grave pass early. And this is just one of those strange things that Scripture records for us. So from at the death of Christ on April the 3rd, 33 AD at 3 o'clock, you have this earthquake, and the veil is torn, and there's a resurrection of those who are the recent dead believers. Now, if you would go back to John. So John doesn't include these things, but I wanted you to know about them because it's part of the testimony of Scripture. There are also, as if we didn't have enough trouble figuring out whether it's a Friday Passover or a Saturday Passover or a Thursday preparation for Passover or a Friday preparation for Passover. Now, the Jews also had two evenings. So the first evening is considered Friday from 3 to 6. So what I've covered here is the events that took place at the death of Christ at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, John picks up Joseph of Arimathea, a number of the gospel writers do, and they tell us about this next event. And this is a very important passage of Scripture. Nobody would have ever thought that these two guys, on these two guys, would hang a major theological or doctrinal position. You know, we make our arguments for believing in Christ gives you the gift of everlasting life, and it's apart from works. And we argue from the thief on the cross. But, you know, those who believe in lordship salvation, or are Calvinistic in their orientation, they believe that it's not enough to simply believe. You must openly confess Christ, and unless if you openly confess Christ, then you never were a believer. How many of you have heard that you know, the ABC, you know, all have sinned, believe in Christ, and confess Christ, because if you don't confess Christ, then he's going to deny you, and they say that means you aren't ever going to make it into heaven, and they got all kinds of wonky stuff on that. But Joseph of Arimathea is my hero, along with Nicodemus, and I'll show you why as we go through it. So I'm John 19, verse 38, please. After this, he asked Pilate. Who asked Pilate? Well, the Greek explains to Joseph, the one from Arimathea. And he is being, present participle, being a disciple of Jesus. Now, having hidden himself, this is a perfect participle, and it's in the middle voice, meaning from the time he became a believer to this very hour, he had remained hidden, meaning he didn't disclose that he was a believer or a disciple of Jesus. And why? Because of the fear of the Jews. Now, there are people who actually get to a passage like this and they say, well, he's clearly not a believer. If he were a believer, then he would have confessed Christ openly. And yet, here it is, black and white. Scripture says he got great boldness upon the death of Christ. Now, just stop and think with me for a minute. If you're going to exercise your faith publicly and openly because you believe in Jesus, what an inopportune time to do it upon the death of your Savior, right? But this man and Nicodemus, two old geezers, we know they were old because of the text here, and Nicodemus who came to him at first, we'll see that. Two old guys who are in the Sanhedrin, who are rulers of the Jews. They're rich and they're silent. And one of the passages, we won't have time to look at it, says that Joseph of Arimathea, from the city of Arimathea, he didn't agree with what the council had determined. He was in opposition to it, but he kept his mouth shut. He's probably a Republican. Didn't put a Trump sign in his yard. You know, he was a secret believer. So, okay, let's go another step. Suppose somebody theologically would argue, well, okay, he was a believer, but he couldn't possibly be a disciple, because a disciple is somebody who openly declares Christ even to the point of death. How would you answer someone like that? Oh, look at that. The text calls him a disciple. Oh, what do you think? Yeah, he's a disciple. So I'll give you my take on this. Sometimes we spend too much time on trying to get people to do evangelism, and we spend not enough time on giving answer to everybody that asks you. So if you're working in a situation where you know if you open your mouth publicly and declare your faith in Jesus Christ, or you declare your beliefs about pretty much anything that's not the legacy media position, you'll get fired. Right? So where is the wisdom in that? You probably would get more by walking by faith and living a life of satisfaction and joy by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when somebody says to you, man, what's wrong with you? Don't you know the world is going to... And, well, I could tell you, but then I'd get fired. Put them off. Don't give them an answer. Yeah, I could tell you, but, you know, I'd lose my job. I don't want to do that for you. Ask me later. You can lead more people to Christ by being careful how you fish than going and jumping in the pond. So this is amazing that God has, and I believe he still has, believers in the Lord Jesus and disciples, and they're not putting signs in their yards and making it well known. Now, I realize I'm not Baptist, but I hope I'm biblical. And these two guys absolutely were disciples of Jesus Christ. And I'll give you another hint. They're old geezers, and they're rich. And they don't go anywhere without a whole bunch of young, paid employees to assist them. People that they know are loyal to them. The scripture says that they put a great, large stone in front of the tomb of Jesus. Okay? Do you know the size of stone I can move? Yeah. So they're not going to go anywhere. One, because they're wealthy. Two, because they collect young men to help them that they're training as they're going through this. So I've already told you so much, but that's the one point I wanted to leave with you. If I don't get through anything else, at least you know, biblically, when you believe in Jesus, you receive the gift of everlasting life. And discipleship comes by you walking by the power of the Spirit. And sometimes walking with the Spirit means you keep your mouth shut and you don't step up and make a statement publicly, because it's the wrong time, it's the wrong place. You know, and I really believe that. I really believe that. There are circumstances that require you. You know, and I like Naaman. You know Naaman, the guy who took seven dunks in the muddy puddle, seven ducks in a muddy puddle, great sermon title for that passage. You know, so God heals him, and he says, you know, from now on, the God of Israel is my God, absolutely my God. Wait a minute. Except when my master goes in and worships at his idol, I have to go with him. Depart in peace is the word of God to him. Yeah, well, God's not going to be offended at that. That's part of your job description. This is between you and God. So be careful of systems that either take away the assurance of everlasting life or make it conditional upon things that you do. To believe means to be convinced of something, to be convinced that Jesus is the Savior of the world because he died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead, to be convinced that he will give everlasting life to anyone who believes on him. And then from then on, you're following the Spirit's leadership. There will be times when you don't have an option. And it does mean you give up your life for the gospel's sake. But make sure you're not running pell-mell into a situation unwarranted. That's what you see here. So because of the fear of the Jews, in order that he should take the body of Jesus, and we know here that Pilate was surprised Christ was already dead. Remember, this is between 3 and 6, early, right after 3 o'clock. And Pilate gave permission, therefore he came and he took the body of Jesus. Now, he came and Nicodemus, the one having come to Jesus at night at the first, the way back at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Nicodemus figured out this guy is not like the rabbis. Carrying a mixture of myrrh and aloes, approximately 100 pounds. Okay, so there's two guys, they're old. What are the chances of them? Do you know how heavy 100 pounds is to carry? That's a Portland bag of cement. No, that's only about 80 pounds. I don't buy the 80-pound bags anymore. I get the 65 ready mix, you know, and guess what? 65 is getting pretty serious now. So the last time I made this mistake, I got Josh and Marvin and one of them even got hurt moving sacks of that Portland. This is 100 pounds. So Nicodemus, they had guys to help them. All right, they're not the ones carrying all this stuff. All right, now specifically about the shroud, and they wrapped the body in strips of cloth with the spices, just as the practice or the custom is of the Jews to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden tomb. All right, this is not the garden tomb that's put forward as where you can go today. The archaeology is wrong. The site of the crucifixion, the Mount Calvary, Golgotha, is actually the church of that site, and we know this place was outside the city walls, but the wall was different in those days. So while it's really fun to go to the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem and enjoy the visit if you ever go there, realize that's not the site. Well, what about the site of the crucifixion? That's kind of cool. It's been there for since the 3rd century when the ruler at the time took and moved the mountain. The mountain is gone, and there's a church in the place. And when you go down into the bottom part, you can see the crack in the rock, which they say is over the site of the cross, that part of the earthquake that took place there. But that's, to my best understanding of the archaeology, where Christ was actually laid. The tomb is very close to the site of crucifixion, just outside the wall. And this was a new tomb in which not one yet had been laid. Therefore, because of the preparation day of the Jews, and because the tomb was near, they laid Jesus in it. So this is the secret believers who come and they bury Christ And then right after this, this was the first evening, and then the Sabbath ends at sunset. But right after that, what happened, according to Matthew 27, is that the Jews figured out that Christ was going to rise from the dead. You can see that in 27:62. When it says verse 62, on the next day, I'm in Matthew 27, on the next day, that's actually sundown. So that's Friday sundown. Now, the other passages all tell that the women, they went and they saw where Joseph and Nicodemus and the crew and the women, a number of women, not just Mary Magdalene, they went and saw where Jesus was buried, the tomb in which he was laid. They went with them. So all of these women, and they all went and they all saw where this tomb was. It was very near to the crucifixion. All right, but then the scripture says, and then they returned to their house and they got there before sundown. And they observed the Sabbath in keeping with the law. However, the religious rulers, a bunch of rascals, this is like dining in California. The rules and restrictions only apply to the hoi polloi. They don't apply to the leaders. The leaders, yeah, you have to keep the Sabbath. But after the sun had set, they broke the law. And they went and secured a guard. Look at verse 62. On the next day, that is the sundown on Friday, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. They went after sundown, breaking the Mosaic law. They're supposed to be in their house enjoying and celebrating the Passover. They weren't. They were out talking to Pilate. And, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command, and so Pilate said, fine. He sent a delegation, a bunch of soldiers, and they secured, make it as secure as you possibly can. So they set the guard right after they put Jesus in the tomb and put that big stone in front of it. And sealed it with wax so that it could show that no one could tamper with it. And they set the guard over it. So now we're at pre-dawn on Sunday morning. Okay, so that was on Friday afternoon. And then Saturday evening, or if you would, Friday evening, all day Saturday. And then Sunday actually starts on Saturday at sundown. The first day of the week is Saturday sundown. And so now we're at the chapter 20 of John. And we're just going to take the first event here. There was another earthquake. And this is, bear with me. Matthew 28, verse 1. I just don't want to skip over this stuff. We've got the sealed tomb. Look at chapter 28, verse 1. If you write in your Bible, put a plural after, now after the Sabbaths, that's plural in the Greek. And I think it's intentional by Matthew to indicate the change from worship on Saturday, the seventh day of the week, to worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. So when the Sabbaths had ended. Now, after the Sabbaths, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. You see that there? John is actually more specific on this. We have Mary Magdalene, I believe, coming by herself on the first occasion. So Mary Magdalene is there at the tomb several times. The second time she was there with other Marys, but I think she came the first time by herself. Let's look now, please, at John 20, verses 1 through 10. So there's another earthquake, and I wanted you to see what happened to the stone. John picks it up, and he uses more graphic terms. On the first day of the week, the first day of the sevens, Mary Magdalene going very early. This is preceding dawn. While it was still dark, So Mary probably couldn't sleep very early on that, before the sun even begins to start peeking up, before the blue hour. I love that time. Before the sun comes up, things start to turn a little bit light. Before that, it was still dark. She goes unto the tomb and she sees the stone. And here's where I want to change the translation. Having been lifted up out of the tomb. So this earthquake was not to let Jesus out of the tomb, nor was it to let the other believers out of their tombs. That took place at the crucifixion. This tomb, this is an angel coming down and grabbing this very, very large stone and tossing it out away from the door of the tomb and going over and sitting on it. So if they had studied John 20, these pictures of the angel sitting on this stone in front of the tomb would have been redrawn. That's not what took place. That stone is picked up and tossed, and the angel's sitting on it. And that's when, with this earthquake and this angels, these Roman soldiers trained to fight anybody, anything, anywhere, anytime, they are scared to death. They became like dead men, scripture says, and they fled for their lives. So when Mary comes, when it's still dark, she gets there, and therefore she runs and comes to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus liked a lot, whom he was fond of. It's not the word for love, but there was a special relationship between John and Jesus. And she says to the two of them, they lifted up the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they laid him. So Mary gets there, doesn't do anything at this point except see the stone pitched away, and she doesn't see any angels at this point. There's no guards. And she turns right around and runs back and tells Peter and John. Therefore, Peter went out and the other disciple, and they were going unto the tomb. Now, they were running, the two together, and the other disciple ran ahead. They ran faster, ran quicker, ran ahead of Peter, and came first to the tomb. And having stooped down, he sees lying there the strips of cloth. But he did not go in yet. Therefore, Simon Peter, kind of like the rhinoceros in Jumanji, huffing and puffing. Then Simon Peter comes following after him, and he went into the tomb, and he sees, it's cool how he does these present tenses, he sees the strips of cloth lying there, and a small towel that was upon his head, not with the strips of cloth, but by itself, having been folded up in one place. So John, very specific, he was there. He's telling you what he saw. And when he looks in and he goes in there with Peter, Peter goes straight in like Peter's personality would. John follows him in. And there's these strips of cloth that had been used for preparation of burial. And then there's this small hand towel that was folded up and set off by itself. And it was in a different place. Therefore, then he went in also, the other disciple, the one having come first unto the tomb, and he saw and he believed. What did he believe? Well, he believed that Jesus was resurrected. For not yet did they understand the scripture that it is necessary out of the dead people for Jesus to resurrect. Therefore, they went away again unto their own someplace. The disciples went away to someplace else, their own place. It doesn't say where they went. They didn't believe the scriptures. Well, why is that? And I understand this completely. You know, we study and study and study the Bible, and yet there's stuff that doesn't make sense to us, right? Because the timing isn't right. And then all of a sudden, boom, it makes perfect sense. Oh, and you know, it's like God has said, well, you know, how many times did I have to tell you that? Well, I couldn't conceive of easy 10 kings ruling the world. Because everything I know is Canada and United States and Mexico. I can't conceive of that, but there it is in black and white. So these things, they are given to the church at the time when the church needs it. And here these believers still didn't understand what Christ was talking about, though he talked about it so plainly. So two things I want to leave with you from this. One, don't spend your money to go see the Shroud of Turin. And two, when you believe in Jesus, you receive the gift of everlasting life. That is the single condition, not confessing him before men. Sometimes God wants you to confess before men. Sometimes he doesn't. You have to follow the leadership of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for